what I'm calling Celebrating Five Non-Negotiable Truths of the Gospel. And a passage that I'll concentrate on is Galatians 1, 6, 9, but lots of others as well, as you will see. On October the 31st, 2017, only 5 days ago, while most in our culture were celebrating what we know as Halloween, many Bible-believing Christians around the world celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. It was on that day that Luther courageously nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther's bold action that day was to call out the destructive errors and practices of the Roman Catholic Church and to stimulate further discussion in pursuit of the truth. And as a monk in the church, his intent was more along the lines of restoration and recovery rather than the revolutionary reformation that resulted. But as a result of his action, the entire Western world was taken by storm, and the light of authentic Christianity again began to shine brightly, having been taken back to its biblical roots where it really should have been all along. It's really impossible to overestimate the significance of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, but church historians who stay in touch with this kind consider it to be the greatest event in the history of the church since the day of Pentecost, when the church was actually born. Now, before we get into the particulars this morning, I want to share a passage from Galatians that kind of parallels and lifts out for us biblically what was really at stake. And while the circumstances that Paul was addressing in the churches of Galatia took place in the first century, his solemn warning has application for the church all down through the ages. It has application for us today. But here's Paul's words in the book of Galatians. Look at this with me. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say it again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Now just look at this passage with me as you see it here before you today. In the beginning, that the Galatians, like all true believers, were called by the grace of Christ. That's a phrase we all need to remember. That's how we were called. And Paul reminds them that they were called by the grace of Christ. It's a phrase that refers to God's free and sovereign act of grace and mercy in granting salvation through the death and the resurrection of Christ, totally apart from any human work or merit. The different gospel to which Paul refers to was really a perverted gospel by a group called the Judaizers who were perverting the gospel. This group added requirements and ceremonies from the Old Covenant as necessary prerequisites to salvation. The word distort is an interesting word here. It means really to twist something, maybe just slightly, but you're twisting it so the meaning becomes just the opposite. And so by adding law to the gospel, the false teachers were falsifying and abolishing grace, turning the gospel message into one of earned and merited favor. But throughout his letter to the Galatians, Paul continues to reinforce what he says here in this initial warning in chapter 1, because he speaks of the liberating freedom that there is in Christ. And if I were to summarize his message, I would summarize it with these two statements. Two great facts are this. First of all, that Jesus is enough. And secondly, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. While I know that I was saved by grace through faith at the age of 16, it really wasn't until I got out of seminary a number of years later and read through the book of Galatians in one sitting, one night, and I said, is this saying what I really think it's saying? And I read through it again just to make sure. But it was there I learned for the first time in a new way, in a deeper way, what Paul speaks about in Colossians, about people understanding the grace of God in truth. And that's the truth that really needs to penetrate our hearts. We can experience it and be saved and know salvation before that occurs, but God wants us to come to really appreciate the grace that he has given to us. And as I mentioned earlier, Martin Luther's intent, you know, in his 95 theses was to address the errors and distortions that he saw within the Roman Catholic Church. And at the top of these of this list was the sale of indulgences. In 15 and 17, Pope Leo X authorized indulgences in Germany to anyone who gave alms in order to help fund and the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And these indulgences were soon blatantly marketed by a Dominican by the name of John Tetzel. And Tetzel's strategy would be to erect a cross in the marketplace so he could gather a crowd. And with several hundred people gathered, he would preach on heaven, hell, and purgatory. And his message was that through indulgences that they would purchase, they could not only be forgiven of their sins, but they could free their deceased loved ones from purgatory. And his famous line as he would preach was this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And that was his message. And when news of this practice reached Luther, he was deeply troubled. And with a list of 95 statements that he had been formulating in his mind and writing down on paper, he made his way to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed the list to the front door, proposing a public debate on them, especially about the sale of indulgences. And unbeknown to Luther, his students had taken this list to a printer and made copies of them. And as if though they were carried on angel's wings, the copies were soon distributed all throughout northern Germany and placed in the hands of the common people, most of whom embraced Luther's ideas, because the church in those days was so oppressive, so dominating, controlling everything. But in the matter of indulgences was only one of Luther's concerns, as evidenced by the fact that there were 95 of them. 95, it's kind of a thesis, but 95 of them all together. Propositions or proposals or arguments. Pastor Ken was telling me as we were talking about this the other day, when he was in seminary, he had a project on the 95 theses of Luther, and he had to read and reflect on and, I guess, record kind of your observations about each one of those. In the 62nd thesis of this list of 95, Luther gives this weighty, profound statement. He says, "The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God." Now, in this statement, like in all of the others, Luther was implying by that statement that other things had become the treasure. They had replaced the glory, the treasure of the glory of the gospel, of the gospel of the glory and the grace of God. So if you'd really like a summary, if you will, of the 500th anniversary of Luther and the Reformation, this statement would be an excellent choice, because it was a recovery. That's really what happened as a result of all this. There was a recovery of the true treasure of the church being the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God, which is what we'll really talk about this morning. So they had lost sight of that, and they had lost sight of it for years because they had neglected the Word of God and had replaced kind of layer after layer after layer of things upon the Word of God that were more the traditions of men. It was true of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and it was true in medieval Roman Catholicism. It's true of the cults today. And it's sad and tragically true in many Protestant churches that have as well, as Paul said in Galatians, distorted the gospel. And I know just a growing church next, one of the mega churches in Indianapolis, very close to our church, you know, had distorted the gospel, and yet people couldn't see it or wouldn't accept it, but they distorted it and made it not about grace through faith, but added a work to that as well. And a lot of people couldn't see that or really appreciate it. But this affirmation that the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God continues to be the message that is entrusted to our church today. And Paul talks about this when he was writing to Timothy. He said, "I am writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And then get this phrase here: the pillar and support of the truth. It's the truth of the gospel along with all the other essential elements that support and complement this. All of the Word of God, of course, is true, but this is what has been entrusted to us, and we're stewards of the gospel. So the church is the pillar and support of God's revealed truth. We're called to proclaim that. We're called to protect that. We're called to defend that in every way that God calls us to when we see it being distorted in any way. I love the passage in Jude, just as kind of a post-slaughter postcard epistle in the New Testament, where he says this: "Beloved, while I am making every effort to write to you about our common salvation and the common salvation that we all embrace today by grace through faith," Jude said, "I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you," now get this phrase, "contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints." So the faith once handed down to the church as its treasure is this holy gospel of the glory and grace of God that is central to it all. And so as we take a look at this morning, and I said this in your sermon notes, and I did a couple of Sunday school classes back in the summer about this, if you were to appreciate the enormous significance of the Reformation, the way to do that is to remember its five theological propositions, all interrelated, all interconnected, and all, as I've said in the notes in the title of the sermon today, non-negotiable ideas. But they are these: the five solas of the Reformation, and the word sola is the Latin word for alone or only. That's the idea of that word. But sola scriptura, sola fede, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola de gloria. Now, you probably can guess what those mean just by looking at the words there, just knowing what the meaning would be. But if you were to summarize it, it would be in this way: it is in Scripture alone where we learn that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So while these solas were, and this is important to understand this, while these were correctives to the abuses and the distortions of the gospel in the Roman church at that particular time, they are also strong affirmations that we embrace today. They stand alone regardless of where they would be, what they were correcting at that time. They stand alone as affirmations that our church, of course, stands upon today. They were what, that's just what the Reformers saw. They were interrelated. They were connected. There's overlap in between them. And that's unavoidable and intentional, really, that they would go together in this way. So my goal this morning in the time that we have is to is to highlight these five different solas along with their continuing significance to the church. And so as we do, we'll start with this one, sola scriptura. That is, our final authority is Scripture alone, not the Pope or the councils. Now, I could also make the point here that our authority is not in our feelings about what we think God is saying to us. Our authority is not in some even personal revelation that we think the Holy Spirit may have given to us. Not that He doesn't do that in some way at different times. But when we have viewed Scripture as the absolute authority, we must measure and evaluate all that we hear, our sense, our feel, in light of what the Scripture says. And yet, Luther's concern at that time was the Pope and the councils of the church. And that's why his famous statement is worded the way it was. And Luther said this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me." So he saw that Scripture is what he was committed to. He was evaluating everything that he heard and saw and felt in light of that. And so this is a standard. We stand with Luther today, don't we? That's our standard by which we evaluate everything. An often overlooked but crucial fact in this whole process of the Reformation, and I don't have, this is kind of a study almost in and of itself, is that the Greek New Testament began being printed in 1516. That's a year before Luther nailed his theses there to the church door. The Bible really is the book that sparked the Reformation. And Luther makes that clear on different occasions. And the reason we can be sure that we are spiritually alive, the reason we can be sure that God is 100% for us in Christ, is because the truth of that is in this book. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because God wrote a book and He gave us the information here, everything that is needed for life and for godliness. This is God's book, and here's how I would say that. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme and final authority in all spiritual matters. This means that everything that's necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual life is contained in Scripture. It's not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. The Bible, for example, has little or nothing to say about DNA structures or the rules of Chinese grammar or rocket science. But sola scriptura means this. Sola scriptura is the bold affirmation that Scripture is always true on every matter for which it speaks. It doesn't address everything, but when it speaks on something, we know that it is truth. And we as Christians can, you know, we can so easily forget the incredible treasure that we hold in our hands when we hold the Word of God. Let me just remind you of a few amazing facts. The word Bible comes from this, the word Biblos, which means books. The Bible is sometimes referred to as the divine library. It contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. I like to call it Route 66. And here it is, 66 books in this book that we hold in our hand. But now get this. It was written by 40 different authors who could not have been more diverse. Some were shepherds. Some were political leaders. Some were kings. One was a tax collector. One a physician. Another was a fisherman. There were also religious leaders. There were prophets among them. What amazing variety. And these people, now get this, lived over a span of 1,500 years. And the Bible was written on three different continents. So 66 books, all those things coming together, 40 different authors over 1,500 years. And yet, here's the claim of Scripture. All Scripture, that is, all 66 books are inspired, literally God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. Those familiar words that we embrace here at Living Word, and we quote them regularly in our classes, really are part of a summary that Paul is giving to Timothy, reminding him that he had the privilege and the blessing, like many of you, of growing up in a Christian home, where from childhood he had known the sacred writings, which gave him, and Paul says this, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And then he reminded him just of these words, all Scripture, then, Timothy, is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be adequate and equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter makes essentially the same claim about Scripture, only with different words, when he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So by the Reformers proclaiming sola scriptura, they were affirming that God's word was and is the highest and the final authority. This is the means that God has chosen to change our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our priorities, really everything about us, our entire way of life. As we know in Romans, his plan is not that we be conformed to the world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what the will of God really is. And we find that, of course, through his word. With scripture shoved into the background in the 1500s, and the authority of popes and councils moved to the forefront, the great treasure of the church, the gospel, was really lost. But as a result of the Reformers' high view of Scripture, sola scriptura, and returning to the God-revealed truth of Scripture, the gospel was rediscovered, not only by Luther, but by many others as well, many of whom who knew the original language, and then by the masses as they began to get Scripture in their own language. And one of the great rediscoveries, especially of Martin Luther, was that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book. This is how the Word of God comes to us, not by the Pope, not by Bishop, but it comes to us in the form of a book. And Luther grasped this parable fact, and God preserves the experience of salvation and holiness from generation to generation through the means of a book that he has given to us. In 15 and 45, and I close down to this first section of sola scriptura with this, but the year before Luther died, 1545, he wrote these words. He said, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Here alone, in the pages of the Bible, God speaks with final authority. Here alone, decisive authority rests. From here alone, the gift of God's righteousness comes to hell-bound sinners. So we affirm today that this is sola scriptura, but we got four more to go, but that's the foundation of and the starting point of these five that we're looking at today. Number two is this, sola gratia. Salvation comes to us only because of God's grace. Now, just as in the days when Paul gave his warning to the churches of Galatia about the Judaizers who had added law and human works to grace, that is, distorting and twisting the truth so that it was no longer the good news of the gospel, so it was in the church of the 1500s. The good news of grace was pushed into the shadows. Human effort and achievement and sacraments and so on were added, were given the limelight. So solo gratia, grace alone, you know, is the message that was a non-negotiable one because it is one of the distinguishing characteristics that really separates the true gospel from false gospels that cannot save. So any deviation from grace alone will lead to error in any another essential doctrine, and the result will always be a false gospel that's not really able to save. So sola gratia is acknowledging that the Bible teaches that the totality of our salvation from first to last is a gift of grace from God. Let's consider a few passages here so that you see what we're talking about this morning. Let's begin with the one we've been looking at in Sunday school, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, and then this little parenthesis, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of work, not by work, so that no man should boast. So the Bible is clear that God by his grace saved us. The Bible is clear that God by his grace will keep us. And the Bible is clear that God by his grace, and get this, will show us the kindness of his grace throughout all eternity. There's more grace than just what we have in this life, and you see that here in this passage, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage is the acknowledgement that salvation flows out of God's grace and mercy and not from anything good in us. One reason so many want to reject this crucial truth is they don't want to accept what the Bible has to say about the basic condition of human nature. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful in Jeremiah. It says that our hearts are desperately sick or diseased. That's the condition of our heart. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. So rather than acknowledge our total helplessness and hopelessness apart from the grace of God, most people ignorantly believe that they have a role to play. There's something we must do to add to this whole message of salvation. And so when we look, though, at what the Bible has to say about us, beginning back in our B.C. days before Christ, we were spiritually dead in our transgressions and sins. We were children of wrath. That's who we were. We were without hope. We were without God in the world with no hope of saving ourselves. But the message of the gospel includes hope, and that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly and lovingly gave himself on the cross to pay in full the penalty for our sins, and we by faith, that we might by faith might receive his righteousness. So within this book is salvation by grace. And I'm so thankful that's true, this truth of sola gratia. Salvation by grace alone is what inspired John Newton to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved." And he knew his condition, a wretch, that's who we were apart from Christ, "that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God saves us because of his mercy, not because of anything in us to commend us to God, but he saved us because of his grace." Now, if you really want to be stretched about grace, look at the opening chapter of Ephesians and what Paul said here about it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about what this is saying. This is not me. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Word of God, sola scriptura. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, why did God do that? To the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, can I fathom and wrap my mind around all of that? No, but I can understand and gratefully accept what it's saying, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, adopted us as his own sons and daughters in Jesus Christ himself. He did that according to the kind intention of his will, and it was all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I can appreciate that because I know that apart from that, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be talking about these things. It was all to the praise of his glorious grace. So here's the way Paul explains it in Romans 3, and Pastor Kim will get to this. He read part of this morning here, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that, but it goes on, being justified as a gift. How? By his grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. There are numerous other examples that we could give, you know, on this today, but there's one other verse that I just love that I have to just include when I talk about grace. When Paul says in Romans 11, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I mean, grace means free. My dad used to say, growing up in Eastern Kentucky, son, we don't accept charity. In other words, we're proud. We don't accept charity. We'll pay for it. We'll barter for it. We'll make some kind of exchange. After I learned the gospel, I said, Dad, before God, we have to accept charity. It's free. We can't do anything. We've got to accept it. This is what God has given us in Christ. But now we come to thirdly, sola fide. We are justified only by faith plus nothing. Here's where we come to the sola truth that God used to liberate Martin Luther from his sin and to give him the peace and joy for which he longed. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany, on November the 10th, 1483. His father was a hard-working copper miner. His mother was a devout Roman Catholic who raised her son under the strict disciplines of the church. Luther's stern father groomed his son to be a lawyer and made sure that he received a strong education. He didn't want him to have to struggle so much the way he had as a copper miner. And so by the time Luther was 21, he was very intelligent, and so he had earned both his bachelor's degree and his master's degrees by that age. But a major turning point in his life occurred in July of 1505 when he was 22, when he was knocked to the ground during a severe thunderstorm by a bolt of lightning. And fearful for his life, he cried out to the Catholic patroness of miners, St. Anne, and his prayer was, help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk. And despite the protest of his father, 2 weeks later, Martin enrolled in the most rigorous and strict of the monasteries, the Augustinian Order of Friars. Luther later confessed that he was driven by fears of hell and of God's wrath, and felt that life in a monastery would be the best possible place for him to find salvation. But Luther was driven, as was everyone else who was oblivious and unaware of the true gospel, he was driven to find salvation by his own efforts, which resulted in a life of rigorous asceticism, where he tortured himself. He would spend long hours in prayer, fasting, vigils, even sitting out in the cold for long periods of time, thinking that somehow this would prove how earnest he was and sincere he was to find peace with God. In 1507, he was ordained a priest, and when he led his first Mass later that year, he was overwhelmed at the thought of transubstantiation. And you probably know what that is. This morning we had communion, and we had the bread and the cup, and we believe that those represent the body and the blood of our Lord, whereas transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic doctrine, believes they actually become that. They become that when you pray over that, and so you have that time together. And Luther was so overwhelmed by that that he almost fainted with fear, and he later wrote, "Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. One of Luther's teachers at the monastery was a man by the name of Johann Staupitz. He was a Bible teacher, educated really in Augustinian theology, which spoke of God's grace and mercy and salvation by faith, and yet it was very just not widely known at that time. But he was also not only Luther's professor, but his confessor. In other words, you go to confession to confess your sins. And so, because Luther was so aware of his sins, his confession would sometimes take hours. It'd take him hours as he would tell all of his sins, just trying to appease God and somehow be acceptable to God. And Staupitz believed that one of the things that Luther needed to do was go to Rome, have a trip to Rome. And so he sent him there, and where he could actually go back to kind of the roots of things, and on an official trip to Rome in 1510. So Luther hoped to find peace by visiting the sacred sites and examining the supposed relics of Christianity. Now get this. These objects included the rope by which Judas supposedly hanged himself. It included a reputed piece of Moses' burning bush. It included the alleged chains of the Apostle Paul. And it also included, even more far-fetched, that the scala sancta, the holy stairs, were the very steps which Jesus had descended from the judgment hall of Pilate, and that they had been now transported to Rome. The belief among the monks was that God would forgive the person who crawled up those stairs on his hands and feet, kissing each step. And Luther dutifully ascended those stairs, hoping not only forgiveness, but in the process to also liberate his grandfather from purgatory. His comment when he reached the top was, and he said, "The thought kept coming to me, who knows whether these things are true?" See, that's what was driving him, a pursuit of what is the truth. And this was a book that was guiding him, and here he's taking all these other traditional things, edicts from the Pope and councils, and he's saying, who knows whether these things are really true? But God was bringing him near to salvation. To Luther, the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 could only mean one thing. That is God's righteous punishment of sinners. The phrase about God's righteousness was not gospel to him. It was more of a death sentence as he read those words. And yet it was Romans 1:17, just in the sovereignty and grace of God, that the Holy Spirit used to bring salvation and freedom to Martin Luther. It's the verse that Pastor Ken just concluded with last week in his series on Romans. But now look at these two verses together, Romans 1:16 and 17. Familiar to many of us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." As Luther had said, you know, a great fear of God and his righteousness just brought what came over his heart, that he could never measure up to God's standard of righteousness. But the Holy Spirit opened his mind and opened his heart to understand Romans 1:17, the good news, because in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's something good news here in this righteousness that he couldn't understand, but the Holy Spirit opened his heart to be able to understand it. And here are Luther's own words. He said, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of these words, namely, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which a person lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness by which a merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates." Luther, interestingly enough, came to refer to this as a foreign or an alien kind of righteousness, because it was certainly not of ourselves. It had to come from someone else, and it came from God through Christ. And this is where the whole idea of sola fide, justification by faith alone, meant so much to him, because up to that point it had been works, and now he saw, all I really need to do is believe. It's salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because Luther's all-consuming longing was to know the happiness of God's favor, his discovery was the greatest news in the world to him. Justification by faith alone. Luther sometimes referred to it as the discovery of joy. One of my favorite quotes of Luther in the days leading just before his discovery from Romans 1, 7, 16 and 17. Here's what he said. He said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." He was passionate to know that God was not angry with him and that he was at peace with God so that he could really just have joy. By God's grace, Luther now had discovered that God was not angry with him. Now, why would that be true? Why would God not be angry with us? Because God's holy anger and God's holy wrath had been poured out lovingly upon his Son, so that then the righteousness of Christ might be imputed to us and counted to our account as those who believe. That's the truth we affirm, and we sing often here the song, "In Christ Alone." We didn't sing it today. Had a lot of other good ones we could have sung, but we didn't have time to sing those. But in the song, "In Christ Alone," remember the words? "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ we live." So the reason Luther could shout for joy is because God was satisfied not in what Luther had done, but in what Christ had done, and God's plan sovereignly of bringing all that together to put it together in Christ. And so when Luther saw this truth and his faith began to take hold in the Word of God, he said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." He was not only blessed, but he was liberated. He was set free from the guilt of the sin that had bound him for so long, and the guilt was replaced by an incredible joy and freedom, which really Paul had talked about in Galatians, that that's for freedom that Christ set us free. Let's keep standing firm and not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. Now, so you see that what I'm saying today is not just from Luther and the Reformers, it's really from Scripture. Let me give you a couple of supporting passages on this sola fide, that faith alone, truth of the resurrection, both from the epistles. The first one's from Galatians. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And I love this. "The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," and this is long before the law ever came through Moses, "seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations, Abraham, shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Paul beautifully also talks about, he devotes an entire chapter to Abraham in Romans. And here's the opening part of that in Romans 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works," now get this, "now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor," literally a grace, "but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." That's what Luther discovered, just the truth of Scripture. Well, while all of these solas are important and interconnected, it was sola fide for Luther that became kind of the watchword of the Reformation. That was so liberating for him because he saw that in Romans 1:17. But number four, and hang with me here, we're going to get there eventually. Sola Christus, maybe by one. No, I'm kidding. We'll get there a little before then. But and the point of this one here is that Christ alone, his person and work, is the only authentic, trustworthy object of our faith. At the very heart of the controversy in the 16th century was this question, and it's really the question that every one of us is faced with here this morning. On what basis can a sinful man or woman ever be declared righteous in God's sight? No one has ever stated this more succinctly, I believe, than the psalmist who said, "If you, Lord, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, now think about this with me. If we had to stand before God and face his perfect justice and righteous judgment on our performance, none of us would be able to pass, would we? we would all fail. That's because, as Paul said earlier, all have sinned and come short. However close we might get, some maybe more than others, we would all fall considerably short of the glory of God. Now, so how can this justification occur? How can we have peace with God? The Roman Catholic answer at that time is that grace is infused into the soul of a person at baptism, making the person inherently righteous so that God therefore judges him to be righteous. The answer is in the sacrament of baptism. But the reformers insisted that we are justified when God imputes someone else's righteousness on our account, namely the righteousness of Christ. And this brings us into this sola Christus point. Luther's position growing out of his study of the scriptures was that our justification, that we are in one sense just, simultaneously we're also sinners. In other words, in and of ourselves, under God's scrutiny, we still have sin, and every one of us would admit that today. But by God's imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account, we are considered just. And that's the very heart of the gospel. So in order to get to heaven, will I be judged by my righteousness? Or will I be judged by the righteousness of Christ? If I have to trust in my own righteousness to get me to heaven, I, like Luther, must completely and utterly despair of any possibility of ever being redeemed. But when I see that the righteousness comes on the basis of faith and the grace of God through Christ, my hope is in that. That's where my trust is, in Christ alone. And this is the glorious good news that we see in the gospel. I can be reconciled to God. I can be justified, not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what has been accomplished by me, for me, by Christ. Sola Christus. It's really a double imputation, if you will, the great exchange, as Bruce Carroll said in his great song. Our sin is imputed to Jesus because he took it all. His righteousness is imputed to us. In this twofold transaction, we see God does not compromise the integrity of his holiness in providing salvation for his people. Again, here's how Paul said it. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, this was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Now, here's a phrase that's so important. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can be just because sin was punished in Christ, fully punished, but he can be the justifier because he was satisfied. He can give us his mercy and grace, and that's a wonderful thing. Here's a beautiful way the gospel summarizes this. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if that's too technical for all of you, let me just give you the simple words of all this, sola Christus, so that everybody can understand it. And we see it all through Scripture. Here it is. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You got it? He's the only way you're going to get to heaven. He's the bridge. He's the only answer. The early church preached it. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And then one more place. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as the ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. In other words, he's the bridge between God and us. He made it possible for us to come to the Father, and that is through him. When we celebrate the Reformation, we're really celebrating the exaltation and the glory of Christ is what we're celebrating. Not any men, although I'm thankful for their faithfulness and their pursuit of the truth. But then five, in closing here, sola Dei Gloria, because of our salvation from first to last, is only by grace through faith in Christ alone. It all must be to the glory of God alone. This particular sola is in a slightly different category than the other four, but it's all connected. The Holy Spirit, for example, inspired the scriptures for the glory of God alone. Christ humbled himself, as Paul said in Philippians 2, to the point of death. He was raised and exalted to the right hand of God, as Paul says there, to the glory of God the Father. Grace and mercy are offered to rebellious sinners to the glory of God alone. Justification is by faith alone to the glory of God alone. So this is central because God receives the glory in it all. It's important to understand when we talk about God's glory, we're talking first and foremost about an attribute of God. He's the God of glory. He also manifests his glory in the works of creation and redemption, most significantly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last night, as Linda and I were driving back from Visalia, and we saw the moon there, beautiful moon. God's glory is revealed in his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It's there for anybody who would have open mind and a heart to see it. But God also glorifies himself in and through the church. We as believers are called to do, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even when we exercise our gifts, as each one has received a special gift, employ that gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him serve by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. As the Apostle Paul concludes this great treatise on the gospel in Romans in chapter 11, before moving into the practical outworking of all that, he concludes that section by saying this: for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. One more passage that I give you just before we close here that just enables me to remember and to really see, you know, where the glory should be given. And this is, I like the way Paul words this in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Now, I just want you to consider your calling. How did God call you, brothers and sisters, all of us? Consider your calling. Just consider it today. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Now get this. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast. In who? The Lord. In the Lord. He must receive the glory because that's how he designed it all to be that way. If I've been passionate about this this morning, it's because I am. Nothing has so changed my life as the message of the gospel of the grace of God. I wouldn't be here today. I know I wouldn't be here today apart from God just reaching out to me. And I was like Luther. I mean, I was afraid of the wrath of God. I was afraid to die. I was aware of all that. I knew God was after me, but I was running. I used to say, God, get me out of this and I will, but I wouldn't. And he'd still get me out of it. But finally, he brought me to the end of myself where I had to trust in him. And so the message before you this morning, even though I've gone over a little bit, you know, as you think about it today, everybody here has two paths, two options. And your heart will take you on one or the other. One path is the path of self-reliance. That is, doing the best you can with law-keeping to escape the wrath of God and to gain his favor. Is that the path some of you are on today? Well, if I only do this, I mean, are you trusting in yourself? Is that the path you're on? The other path is humble and complete reliance on Christ, who removed the wrath of God and opened the door to God's favor, where he is 100% for you, never to be against you again, because he brings you into his family as his child, to the praise of his glory and grace. I hope you're on that path today. I hope that your trust is in Christ alone for your salvation. Now, for some of you, this may have been over your head. It was over my head for a long time. But I'm so thankful that as you spend time in the Word, you know, you can see and appreciate, you know, what we were talking about here today. But here's the way I feel about it, and I really agree with Luther on this point, that the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it's all wrapped up in him. That's where he's wrapped up in. So I hope you're thankful for what we have. I'm thankful for the rich heritage that we have, for men who are willing to not recant and to stand for the truth, to defend the truth, and hopefully we'll be that way today. That's why when you come here at Living Word and we have Bible studies, is it just because we think it's a good thing to do? No, it's because we believe this book is God's Word, that God wrote a book, 66 different authors, 1,500 years, three different continents, but He gave us His Word, He gave us His plan. Everything we need to know for life and godliness is contained in this book. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You this morning so much for the history that we have as a church. We know that false teaching, false doctrine is true in every age. From the Garden of Eden, when Satan tried to distort and twist Your Word, Father, and Adam and Eve fell for all that and were deceived, right up until today, when others try to add human works, ceremonies, and so on, to the simplicity of the truth and the truth of the gospel. So, Lord, thank You for the truth. Thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. We affirm as we go that You have spoken to us through Scripture alone, and that it is through Scripture alone that we learn that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that being the case, it has to be to the glory of God alone. To You be the glory, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank You for Your patience. Lord bless you and give you a good day.